Many years ago, when I was a little boy, we lived in a little small town, believe it or not, smaller than Harrodsburg, in northern Indiana, and not very far from my house, about a mile, there was a store called Stop and Shop. And one Saturday, my dad sent me to the store to pick up a couple of items. He wrote them down on a piece of paper, gave them to me, gave me some money, and I did a little trek over there and got those items and brought him back his change. And while I was there, I saw this candy bar that I wanted. So I went ahead and bought the candy bar. I had enough money. He gave me enough money. And so I bought the candy bar, and then I brought him back the change, and I started to walk away. And my dad said, wait a minute. He had the receipt there. He says, what's this last item on this receipt? I said it was a candy bar, and it was good, too. And he said, no, Keith, did I tell you to buy a candy bar? What about your brothers? They probably would have liked a candy bar too. Sure, but they didn't go to the store, I didn't. Besides that, you didn't tell me I couldn't do that. He says, Keith, did I have to tell you not to do that? I put my head down. Said, no, I'll pay you back. He says, you missed the point. Remember, just because I didn't say not to doesn't mean you can. Well, you know what? He's right. And I remember that. And you know what? That's what I want to talk to you about for a few moments today. Because God works that way too. I want to talk to you this morning about the silence of the Scriptures. That there are many people who operate under the premise that because God says, thou shalt not, or that God does not warn that we can do such and such a thing, then that makes it okay if we go ahead and act on our own. And what that does is it presents a little bit of a dilemma, and I want to share that with you this morning. If there was one area of Bible authority that people really don't understand, this is it. This is the area that many people get themselves into trouble. Because their argument is, God didn't say that we can't do this. And so that supposedly justifies and makes right whatever they might be doing. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, I want you to consider some things this morning with me. I want to suggest to you, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about infant baptism. Doesn't say a word about that. And yet that's a issue that we're divided on in the religious world. Although the Bible says absolutely nothing about that. But in principle, God says a lot about that. And yet if we can go to the Word of God, we can show that God does say something about that in who He says is able to be able to obey the gospel. Number two, voting on church members. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, but do you know there are religions that if you want to join a particular group of people, that they have to vote on whether or not that you're fit to be a member of their church? There are churches who practice that, although the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But then there are official clergy and laity distinctions that say that the clergy is in a special class by itself. And the laity, that's people you in the pew, that you should just acquiesce and you should just take for the word of the person who is over you because he is in a special relationship with God and that he knows better than you do. Yet the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And then we got celibacy for clergy. We have one of the most major religions in our time who continually to this day practice celibacy for their priest or their so-called priest. And yet the dam is cracking, for there are many who are beginning to be accepted who are taking mates. But then this problem also created another problem with pedophiles, with homosexuality, and all of that's generated by this law that God said nothing about. God didn't say anything about that a preacher couldn't have a wife and couldn't be married. That's something the Bible says absolutely nothing about. Ecumenical councils. Ecumenical councils are simply councils that make decisions that are spiritual in mind according to what the thinking of the day is. Yet the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say anything about ecumenical councils to determine what's right or wrong or the direction that the church should take. Church-supported seminaries. We have them all over. You have them in Kentucky. You have Asbury down in Nicholsonville. You have other religions that have secular seminaries in order to get a religious degree in theology, whatever that is. That's human religion. And yet the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And the Bible doesn't say anything about instrumental music. But yet tonight, at 7 o'clock, and believe it or not, you're going to be out of here tonight by 7 o'clock. But if you want, you go over to Carpenter's Christian, and they're having a concert there tonight. But it's not free. You got to pay for it. But the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And then we have the yearly observance of the Lord's Supper. We have even members of the Lord's Church that partake of the Lord's Supper once a year, bi-weekly, bi-monthly, quarterly, and yet the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And what do all these things have in common? The Bible is absolutely silent. Doesn't say a word. And yet every one of those things on that list are something that we are divided on in the religious world to this very hour. Why? Why are we divided? Because someone does not respect the silence of God. The denominational view that has been very prevalent through the years is simply that we can practice things found in the New Testament. We must avoid only those things which are specifically condemned in the Scripture. If they are not condemned, we are at liberty to act. But I want you to know that this is not just something that came around in the denominational time. In the Reformation period of time, where there began to be men who began to oppose Roman Catholicism, there were two camps of understanding. Luther took the position, Martin Luther did, that anything that was not strictly forbidden in Scriptures, that men had the liberty to act. There was another persuasion by a man named Zwingli, who said, if the Scriptures do not authorize it, if the Scriptures do not instruct us, we have no liberty to act. Now let me ask you a question. Depending on where you went and which camp that you were in, would that have a part in the things that you did religiously? If you took the position that if God didn't say, you don't have to do it, would you be more liberal in your thinking and do more things because you didn't have any scripture that condemned it? You'd be more liberal in how you viewed Bible authority. If you took the other position, you would be more conservative in your approach. But you know what? God already made this statement. He said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If man speaks, he's got to speak for God, but God only speaks through His Word. And so, if we go beyond what God says, this justifies the practice, and it cannot be condemned because God didn't say, thou shalt not. You know what? That sounds like a good argument, and then therefore it's freedom to act. But there is an alternative view. We can practice only what is found taught in God's Word. A thus saith the Lord is absolutely necessary to authorize any practice. Now, if we don't have that, then we must refrain from the action. Let me ask you a common sense question. Which one would be the safe course to pursue? To act where we don't know? Where we're just going to assume? When we're going to take it upon ourselves? Or would it be more logical and would it be more correct to be restrain our mind to what God has said? Now, in order to answer that question, I want to show you that this attitude that you look on the screen, this attitude is taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Otherwise, we lose the Bible as a reliable guide to religious practice. The use of this attitude is the only way we can know for sure that what we're doing is acceptable to God. This is the only way. If you ask me about something I do religiously, if I can't put a verse on it, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to encourage you to do it. Because I can't be absolutely sure that that's what God wants me to do. But the use of this attitude is the only way that I can prove to others why I believe something is right and why I believe other things are wrong. That's why I oppose the person who practices instrumental music. It's not because I think that they're wrong. I know they're wrong because God said that He wants us to sing. So really, God's not silent on that because He's told us in His Word what kind of music He wants in worship. So He really hasn't been silent on that. So the argument that God says thou shalt not have a piano, that won't work. Because God did say, thou shalt not have a piano, when God said that thou shalt sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's a thou shalt not, in principle. In principle. And so, we need to refrain from taking upon ourselves action that is not given a thus saith the Lord. Now, let me give you some examples. Let's not take my word for it. In Exodus chapter 14, when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, why didn't they just determine themselves how best to fight the Egyptians? Why didn't they determine that we're going to go ahead and fight? Now I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 14, and I want you to listen to what God said through Moses. In Exodus 14, they were thinking about going back to Egypt. They were going to pick new leaders. In verse 10 it says, and when Pharaoh drew his near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were afraid, and the Lord, children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Is this not the word that we told you while we were in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For you will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will not see again, no evermore. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now in this example, he told them to stand still, and they'd be delivered. Did he tell them how he's going to do it? Why couldn't they determine that for themselves? We're going to stand here, but we're going to fight. No, that's not what he said. He said to stand still, and let the Lord is going to fight, and He's going to provide you victory. And you know what He did? He parted the Red Sea. They went across on dry land. They were not to fight for themselves because God was going to fight for them. God was silent about them fighting for themselves. They were to allow God to fight that battle. And then we look at Leviticus chapter 24. The penalty for blaspheming. When their sons blaspheme, why didn't they just create their own penalty? When their sons blasphemed against God, why didn't they create their own penalty? Because God created the penalty. And when they blasphemed, they needed to know the mind of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 12, they asked, what is the mind of the Lord? When these men blaspheme God, instead of taking it upon themselves what kind of punishment they needed, they asked Moses, what is the mind of the Lord? What does He say? That's the right course to pursue. What does the Lord say? Don't think about what you should do. Ask what the Lord's advice is. In Numbers chapter 9, why not establish a Passover on their own? Why not make a memorial feast for God on their own? Because God was going to organize it. God told them how to do it. They were to take a Passover lamb. They were to kill it. They were to eat all of it. They were to leave nothing in the morning. They were to take the blood and they would put it on the post of their house. And they were to, when the angel of death came in, the angel would pass over. But in Numbers chapter 9, Why didn't they establish a makeup Passover? What about this was to be a Passover for generation, forever in their generation? But in Numbers, there was a time when some of them became unclean. They became unclean during the Passover. So they could not observe the Passover. So they wanted to make another day that they could have the Passover because they were unclean on the original day. Why didn't they make their own makeup day? Why didn't they do that? They didn't do that. You know what they did? They went to Moses and they asked God, what can we do about this? And you know what God did? He made another opportunity for them in the next month on the same day. They could take the Passover if they were unclean. But they did not do it on their own. They sought the authority of God. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, man was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. In their mind, that was a violation of the Sabbath. But they didn't assume it was. They brought the man to Moses. And they wanted to know, what does the law say? What does the Lord say that we should do with him? And you know what God said? God said, that's a violation of my Sabbath law. Take him outside the city and stone him with stones until he was dead. They didn't determine that. They sought God's mind on what they were to do. What I want you to see, brethren, is they did not assume what God would want them to do. They petitioned God to seek His wisdom in how they should handle that. In Numbers 9, 15 through 23, they were only commanded to move when the cloud moved. In verses 18 and 19, in all these cases, they did not assume to speak for God. Rather, they allowed Him to direct him. They would not move until God authorized it. Maybe the weather wasn't as good. Maybe they were further from water. If they moved a couple of miles, maybe they'd be closer to water. They did not assume. They did not assume to move when they wanted to, when they thought it would be more beneficial. They waited for God's instruction by the cloud and the pillar of fire. In all of these cases, instead of assuming what God would have them to do, they waited for God's authority and approval. Now, brethren, that's the safe course to pursue. In all of these cases, they sought God's mind before they acted. What about the New Testament? It's the same. In Acts chapter 15, they came together for the first problem in the Lord's church. The first problem had to do with circumcision. The Jews were trying to bind on the Gentile converts. In order to be saved, they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order that they would have salvation in Christ. And so this was causing contention. There was strife within the church. There was argument. There was debate. There was discussion. And they came together in Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, the scribes, and the Jews. And they came together to discuss, what did God say about this? Look at verse 23. They wrote this letter. The apostles and elders and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Caesarea. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, trouble you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What does that mean? That means God didn't say anything about that. God didn't say anything in the law of Christ that a man had to be circumcised in order to be saved. God was absolutely silent about that. So what did that mean? That means it wasn't necessary, because God did not authorize it. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6? Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, who had a midriff of problems, he wrote in verse 6, he says, look now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What does he mean? Do not think beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what is written. What is written is the limit to as far as you should go. You don't go beyond what's written. When you go beyond what's written, you're in danger. Now, let me ask you an honest question today, ladies and gentlemen. Would there be any religious division today if men followed that principle? If they learned not to go beyond what's written? Would we have religious division today? Would we have infant baptism? Would we have voting on members? Would we have recreation paid by the church? Would we have benevolent institutions like colleges, widows' homes, gymnasiums, chili suppers, ice cream socials, rummage sales, bake sales, car washes? Would we have any of it if we learned not to go beyond what is written? None of those things would exist, would they? And there'd be no division about it, would there? Let me give you two easy other examples. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews was written to Jews who had converted to Christianity, who were being persecuted greatly for their faith in the first century. And they were considering returning back to Judaism. So this book was written to show them that every advantage that they had spiritually was in Christ. And if they would go backwards, then that would be a step of regression. And one of the things that he pointed out to them was that under the old law, they had a high priest. But they had a better high priest under the law of Christ. But Christ was not a Levite, was he? He was from Judah. But notice Hebrews 7:14. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. What's that mean? That means that if the Lord's our high priest, the law of Moses cannot be in effect. Because under the law of Moses, the only tribe that was allowed to be a priest were Levi. And Jesus was from Judah. So if Jesus is now our high priest, that means the law has changed, because God didn't speak anything about any other tribe other than Levi. See that? And remember what they did in the northern kingdom? They created their own new holy days. And who did they put as priests? Men from any tribe. That was a violation of God's word. Why? He didn't say anything about that. He said Levi. And what did that mean? That eliminated every other tribe. When he said Levi, that limited which tribe could do that. When God said Noah, make the ark out of gopher wood. What about oak? What about cedar? What about maple? Did God have to say, not maple, not oak, not... He didn't have to say any of that. When he said gopher wood, that eliminated every other class of wood. Because God specified it. God didn't have to say, not gopher wood, not maple, not cherry. He didn't have to do that. Because he didn't say not to. Last, 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9. Remember, about a couple of years ago, I had a conversation with a religious person in this community who told me about our differences. That, oh, that's doctrine, Keith. And we don't have to agree on doctrine. We just have to agree that Jesus is the Christ, that he died, that he was rose on the third day, and that we believe in God. And we both agree with that, don't we? Said, yes, we do both agree on that. But notice what verse 9 says here. For whosoever transgresses, What does transgress mean? It means to go beyond. And does not abide. What's abide mean? That means to remain in. The doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? It's the teaching of Christ. It's the teachings that originate from Christ. Does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. God says that if you transgress this doctrine, you don't have any fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now let me ask you something. Is that serious? If you don't have any fellowship with the Father and the Son? That's pretty serious, isn't it? Then how do you get in that situation? You don't abide in this teaching. And when you go beyond what it says, you're not abiding in the teaching. And when you're not abiding in the teaching, you have no fellowship with God. You see the point? So the New Testament is consistent with the Old Testament. The Bible is a reliable guide. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, why not allow it? Because we're not God. That's why. I'm not going to take God's place. I'm not going to determine what God thinks. Let me read you a passage. Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Remember one of the arguments God had with the Jews when he came on the earth? Remember the Jewish hierarchy? Look at Matthew 23. What issue did he take up with them? And listen very carefully to this short statement. Chapter 23, verse 3. Verse 2. And the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. What'd that mean? Well, look at verse 3. It'll tell you what it means. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe. And observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. You know what that means? That means they were making themselves the authority instead of Moses. Instead of the law of Moses, the Pharisees were the authority. Their traditions were the authority. And God says, you're seeking a place that you do not have. And brethren, when I begin to think about what God will do or won't do, I'm sitting in God's seat and I don't want to be in God's seat. Because I'm not God. And I don't want to act like God. And I don't think for God. But when you begin to assume that God will accept certain things, you have put yourself in the position of God's authority. That's a dangerous thing to do. Let's just stop giving book, chapter, and verse for what we practice. All right, why should we not, why should we stop doing that? You know what, if you ask me, Keith, why do you sing and not use an instrument? I'm going to say Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Well, why do you only give on the first day of the week? Why don't you do it on Wednesday? Because of the example in Acts 20 and verse 7. Why do you believe a man has to be baptized for remission of sin? Because of Acts 2:38. Because of Galatians 3:26 and 27. Because of 1 Peter 3:21. Why do you believe that you have to have authority for everything you do? Colossians 3, verse 17. For whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You see the point? If you ask me why I do something, I'm going to show you that God acted on that. That God said something about that. And if I can't do that, I'm not going to do it. Because silence doesn't authorize anything. Now once we engage in practicing one thing, not authorized in the Scripture. Now, I want you to think about this real carefully. If I can do one thing that's not authorized in the Scriptures, what limit is there about anything else? If I can do one, can I do two? But if I can do two, can I do 100? Where is it going to end? Do you want the answer to that? Take a good look around at the religious world today. Where is it end? Where is it end? If you ask me a question, I'm going to give you a book, chapter, and verse. Because you don't care about it. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what's authorized. What's authorized is what God said. And what God has not said, I'm going to leave it alone. Because I'm not going to put my soul in jeopardy. I'm not going to do that. It's too big a risk. It's too big a risk. Here's the dilemma. We've lost the proper picture of what the Lord's church is and what it's supposed to be. There are two possible explanations for God's silence. It's intentional or it's unintentional. Now, are you going to determine which it is? Am I going to determine which it is? I'm not going to do that. But here's the dilemma. If I'm going to do something that the church is not authorized in Scripture to do, am I willing to put my soul in jeopardy so I can have my way? Well, I could tell you a lot of people would say, yes, sir. As long as I'm honest. As long as I'm sincere. But what view of the Bible are we left with if we say that God unintentionally left something out in the Bible? Are we going to say God overlooked that? Let me give you an illustration. In the Book of Mormon, there's a story about how God brought God's people over in the Americas. And one of the ways that he did that was in a barge. You know, it's amazing how much this story is like the flood. But be that as it may, they were going to take a barge. And God told the prophet to build this barge. And they're on the journey, and then they realized that there was no air. There was no air for those in the bottom of the barge. And so they pray to God, and they ask him, how are we going to have light in the darkness? And how are we going to ventilate this barge? And you know what the Book of Mormon says? It says, God said to the prophet, what do you think I should do? And you know what the prophet said? Well, I think you ought to make these stones illuminate. That are all the way around the barge, and that'll give us light. And if we put holes in the front and the back, we'll be able to have ventilation. And God said, that's good, that's what you do. Brethren, ask me this. Would God ever ask that which He created what He should do? Can you believe that? Can you believe the Creator, who created the man from the dust of the ground, going to ask the man what he should do in a situation that he didn't plan on? That's hypocrisy. What did we just talk about in Bible class this morning? How God unfolded His plan through the ages and through all the things that man did to work against Him, and yet He worked His plan perfectly, and you're going to tell me that God did something and He left something out that He didn't know about? That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Is a creature smarter than the Creator? He thinks he is. Romans 1 says he's not. The only way to know that we please God is to find a Bible book, chapter, and verse that authorizes the practice. The universally preferred method. The most reasonable approach. And all human opinions are equal. Human opinions are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. In Isaiah 58, 55, you know what it says? His thoughts and his ways are higher and more noble than mine. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you like. It doesn't matter what I like. This is about God. God does not answer to me. Does not answer to you. He does not answer to anyone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the wisdom of God that's revealed. And it was revealed by the Holy Spirit in verses 9 through 13. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It wasn't written by man. It wasn't thought up by man. It belongs in the mind of God and it was revealed. And we need to accept God's. Let's assume for a moment that since God didn't condemn it, it's okay. Well, here's what you have to do that. You base it on two false assumptions. Number one, God's silence gives you permission. That's assumption number one. Number two, any human addition to the New Testament church practices is right until it's proven wrong. Well, those are two assumptions that you can't prove. And you're going to base your soul on an assumption? I think that's dangerous water. The only way to prove that we're pleasing to God is to do what Paul and Jesus did. They both prayed for unity. That we would be one as God and His Son are one. Are God and the Son in unity? In every degree? Yes. Can we be in unity in every degree? Yes. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, he prayed that there be no division among them. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 through 6, we have the seven pillars of truth. The seven one. One God, one faith, one Lord. You know that list. In Philippians 3, verse 16, we are to mark by the same rule and to follow the same thing. Well, in all these verses, and we won't read them for time's sake, in all these verses, division is... Proverbs 6, verse 19, it says, God hates those who sow division among brethren. Romans 14 says that we do not have the power to act in only in matters that don't pertain to faith. In 1 Corinthians 1, they were calling themselves after men. I'm Paul. I'm Cephas. I'm Apollos. You remember how Paul cut through that? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Who was crucified for us? Whose name are we baptized in? Not any man. So any man did not have the authority. In 1 Corinthians 6, they were taking each other to court. In 1 Corinthians 11, they were abusing their relationship with their brethren. And in Galatians 1, Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven, preach you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let it be accursed. Brethren, that doesn't mean just any other gospel. That means to act where God is silent. We are to remain silent. We need to have a thus saith the Lord. So in conclusion, what about God's silence? Using the Bible as only God. Would we have no at all if we all followed this book? Would it be gone in the night? It'd be gone. Unity can be achieved by following the Bible. We can't achieve unity by doing what you think of the Bible. We can't have unity by doing what the majority thinks. We can only have unity if we do it the way God says. If we had no Bible, how could we agree on how to please God? If we didn't have a Bible, you want to use instruments, fine. You want to take the Lord's Supper every day, fine. If you want to have every kind of means of raising money for the church, and we didn't have a Bible, fine. The problem is we do have a Bible. We do have a God. We need to respect it. We need to respect what it says. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to respect what it doesn't say. That we need to have that much love for God that we're not going to put ourselves in the position of thinking for God. Because I don't like the consequences of that. And last, the same situation exists if we argue about something that the Scripture doesn't teach. When we argue about things the Scripture doesn't teach, that's a wasted argument. Because you can't prove it one way or the other. And so why put your soul in spiritual jeopardy? Why do that? Why? It's a good thing. It does a lot of good. Look at all the people that it helps. Look at all the people we can bring in. You know what that argument is? The ends justify the means. You know, when I was a little boy, that story we began with, I learned a very important lesson that day. To not think for somebody else. To not assume what somebody else is thinking. And I'm not above to start assuming what God is thinking. Because that has grave, grave consequences. If you're here today, and you're not a Christian, I don't have a new theory. I'm not giving you a new answer. On the day of Pentecost, when they were accused of murdering the Son of God, they were convicted by the preaching of Peter and the Apostles. And they were pricked in their heart, Acts 2:37 says, and they asked this question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want you to notice, Peter did not say, "What do you think you ought to do?" He didn't say that. Did he? Read the account, he didn't say that. He said, "This is what God says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You've got to submit to baptism, but before you do that, you've got to repent. You've got to turn away from sin. You have to acknowledge that God's way is the right way. And you have to determine that you're going to do your best to live above sin. Now, brethren, we're not talking about perfect obedience. We're talking not talking about you never sin again. We're talking about striving to follow God's will to the best of your ability. But then to trust God's grace and His mercy and His love to help you make up the difference. That's what God's asking. To confess your allegiance to God by accepting Him as the Son of God. And submitting to baptism, not a rite, not a ritual, not a ceremony, but it's the access to the only element that can take away your sin. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. No other element can do that. No other thing on this earth can take away your sin except the blood of Christ. And until it's applied to the soul, it remains in sin. But you know what? That doesn't mean that you're in. That doesn't mean that now the work's done. All that means is now the work begins. And you must remain faithful. You must remain faithful by doing the things that God has given His word. And you know what? At times we're going to get off. We're going to get off the path. We're going to go off on our own. And we're going to do things that we know we shouldn't have done. And we're going to do them. But thanks be to God, all we have to do is repent. Ask Him to forgive us. And once again, we're brought into fellowship with Him. You know what? God loves you. And He died so you can go to heaven. And He's provided everything He can to make sure you get there. The next step is yours. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.